They are made in the image of God.
And they are beautiful, just as they are. There will be those who will use the Bible to justify their own sin and depravity, and will lead others towards the same. Last one, I need your undivided submission to my guidance because your faith is at stake. Questioning my authority only shows your lack of faith and will lead you directly to the arms of Satan. Do not question the Lord's anointed. Obedience to me is obedience to God. There will be those who will use the Bible to abuse and subjugate the flock. It's no different today. See, from subtle tickling of ears to abusive control, we must watch for those who dilute and twist scripture and lead many astray. And Paul was harsh to the Judaizers in his day. Discernment is needed to distinguish between counterfeit and Christ-centered truth, guarding against that which would destroy the gospel message itself. It's true in Paul's day, and there's a twisting and nuance today of the same. And Paul then directs his attention to himself to prove his point about works righteousness. Verse 5 onwards, Paul lists his impeccable accomplishments. He says, if anyone can boast in the flesh, it would be me. Look at his credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. These qualities he attained through birth. Then he was a direct descendant of Abraham, belonging to the distinguished tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a pure Hebrew, and he didn't embrace Greek culture. Raised by devout parents, sent to the best private schools, trained to be the best Jew possible according to law and tradition. Not only is he of the right stock, his performance, oh my, his pedigree, his CV was impressive. Look, he was a Pharisee, an elite sect who were deeply devoted to the law of God. It's an exclusive club that was held to high esteem. Not only is he smart concerning the law, he also practiced what he believed. He persecuted the church for the heresies against Judaism. And concerning the law, he was blameless. To the culture of his day, he made it. If he lived today, he would be awarded the Nobel Prize. Flawless, spotless, blameless in the eyes of the world. And yet, what does he do? He rejects it all. But the things that were gained to me, he wrote, these I have counted loss for Christ. The word gain is plural in the Greek. His gains and his loss is singular, one loss. So Paul took out his spreadsheet and starts listing on the one column all his accolades, his prizes, his awards, his accomplishments, his pedigrees, and his degrees. And on the other column, he puts Christ. And he does the math. And his conclusion is that all these he's considered at one point in time to be gains were all counted as one clump of loss in light of what he gained in Christ. Look, these gains are not harmful or bad in and of themselves. But listen, when they become the ways and the means to justify ourselves, to please God, it's worthless. My wife and I were living in the suburb of Toronto in Canada, that's my accent, with our two kids in a dream home that we bought near a picturesque lake. I had a top corporate job. She was a full-time nurse, and our kids were in private school. We had nice cars, carefully decorated rooms filled with curated furnishings. But craving for adventure, we temporarily moved to Australia in January of 2006 on a work visa to travel and experience a different culture and life, as you do. So we thought short term, we leased the house, sold the cars, and put all our belongings into storage. And we flew to Australia and found a small unit in Kingston, in Canberra, and furnished it with salvos and things we pick up from op shops and things that people gave us. We slept on a mattress on a floor. It was frugal, but we were joyful for the opportunity to explore Australia and its beautiful culture and countryside. After 2 years, we had to make a decision. We had to decide whether to return to our previous prosperous life in Canada, but through new friends, no, mates, right? Meaningful work, seeing God growing in us, in our faith as a family, and our dependence on Him, our values were transformed. I no longer found identity in career status. The house and cars and the possessions that we had all now seemed superficial. And we couldn't move back. But it meant abandoning our home and everything in storage that was an ocean away. We loved our simple lives here. The people, the culture, the weather, work-life balance. We were happy to trade our hot dogs for snags, maple syrup for Vegemite, and snow for sand, yes. I can chuck a sickie and throw a shrimp or a prawn on a Barbie. And I had mates, Davo, Shazza, Jono, and Smitty. Love Smitty. Returning briefly to sell our home and clear our storage, we felt no emotional ties to those material goods as we sorted through it. They felt like burdens then, and the majority was tossed in a skip. Compared to our new, simpler life in Australia, our possessions were literally rubbish. We threw much of it away, or given it much away. What we consider our prized assets became a liability in light of what we found here as our new home. And I think about that and I think, well, this is the kind of counting and math that Paul was doing when he listed all that he achieved and all that he had compared to Christ. In verse 8, Paul goes on further to say, not only do I count my religious performance, my pedigree as loss, I consider everything as loss in view of the excellent surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I'll add to my spreadsheet, on top of my religious awards and accolades, everything I own, everything I have, everything I hold dear, still don't add up to what I gain in Christ. He's not saying these things are worthless, but compared to Christ, they are worthless. What are these things? Maybe his possessions, his friendship, his close relationships, his freedom, his comfort that he had, his reputation in the community. He lays it all down. They were rubbish. And the Greek word here is literally excrement, crap. Not only worthless, but offensive. Listen, this is not Paul's theoretical exercise that he does in his mind, right? He's not only contemplating or saying, well, I'm willing to give them up should the situation arise when it comes down to it. Remember where he's at. He practically lost most of it already. He's walked away from his Jewish roots, branded a traitor to Judaism, rejected and shamed by his community. His once bright future, well, he's in jail. People are asking, hey, remember that Saul? What? He had so much potential. What happened to him? Some 30 years after his conversion, after all he's experienced, now he's in prison, awaiting trial for following and doing the work of Christ. He's still counted worthy to giving up everything for the sake of following Christ. He revisits his balance sheet, methodically counting, doing another stock take, double-checking his math. Same conclusion. Jesus is worth more. Not marginally more. Infinitely more. Infinitely more. What are the gains and benefits of following Christ? What is he gaining? Verse 10, he says, I want to be found in him. To know Christ. To know the power of his resurrection. Paul gains the confidence and power to renounce his own righteousness and to live by the righteousness from God by faith. He doesn't have to perform and earn acceptance anymore because it was never going to be ever enough. If anybody could earn their salvation, it would be him. He's given Christ's righteousness, and that's true freedom and true liberation. He knows he's accepted. He's free to give his entire life to God. And so he surrenders to Christ. And he's won. He's won. He pleased to know Christ from his heart. This is not an intellectual knowing the history and doctrines, though Paul knew all that really well, or life examples about Jesus. We can say we can know someone because we recognize them in a crowd, are acquainted with them through our business dealings or within their community, have met them personally or spent time with them as you are here in the church, or living with someone through marriage. But there is a knowing Jesus that goes beyond human relationships. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. We get to experience new life here and now through that power on this side of heaven. This power is a justifying power, proving the cross was acceptable payment in full for our sins. This power is a life-giving power, able to raise us from the dead into resurrection life. This power is a comforting power, promising that our friends and loved ones who died in Christ will live with him. I read that, I think, I really, really want to experience this resurrection power. Don't you? Don't you yearn for it? Don't you want to experience what Paul experienced? Yes and amen. I wish Paul would have stopped there, but he goes on. Power of resurrection, and then the fellowship of his suffering. All right, hang on, Paul. I like the resurrection part, not so much about this part. This is not a general suffering, but a qualified suffering because of Christ. Right? Paul's in prison for what crime? Preaching the gospel. And the early church and the church throughout history was always been marked with suffering for their faith. It's part of our heritage as children of God. And we get to be part of the family of suffering. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, yes, us, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Church, this is so rich and heavy. For Paul particularly, because he's in prison facing martyrdom. But he writes, I'm being conformed into his death. Are you willing to have fellowship with Christ's suffering if it's the means of knowing and experiencing Christ in a deeper way? What does that look like? Persevere through persecution, standing firm in the faith, be on mission to a lost world that hates and rejects Jesus, surrender to God's calling on your life. This is heavy. We will lose friends along the way. We will face rejection. And we'll be confronted by opposition. That's for certain. Because the gospel is offensive to a perverse generation. They will hate it and they will reject it and they will reject you. So as I move to verses 12 and 13, as advanced as Paul's maturity and purity was, you think he'd made it, right? He's reached the pinnacle of his faith. He's Paul. Not so. He says he is still pressing on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He has not arrived. Paul had this incredible childlike faith that's always desiring to grow, to be stronger, to be faster, to be more capable, to be more mature, to be like God his Father. And the use of the word take hold here has the idea of apprehend, to take down by force, similar to a footy player that catches his opponent, snatches them, grabs on, and makes the tackle. That's the language. That's the imagery. And Paul doesn't just have intellectual convictions about Jesus, but Christ, the convictor, had a grip on Paul. Jesus laid hold of his entire being. His heart was transformed. His will and desire is rewired. And his old Windows operating system is uninstalled and replaced by a new operating system. Maybe a Mac. Converted, regenerated, given a new nature. And so he must press on in life, in death, in health, in suffering, in prison. It doesn't matter. He's got his eye on the prize. His focus is on this one thing, leaving all behind that distract. He sees Christ and he is compelled to press on. It's his one and only course of action he could do. And what's the prize here? It's not salvation. He's already attained salvation. Prosperity, a good life? No. The prize, he says, is the heavenward and upward call itself. The prize is being able to run the race to advance the work of his kingdom. And that's why he's in prison. It's a high calling and a noble calling because it's a call from God and for his glory. So he's reaching forward like a runner. He's running this race, straining every muscle, every nerve, every ounce of his strength to run in order to win. And lastly, Paul encourages the church to adopt the same attitude. Isn't that nice? Verse 15 says, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. To the degree of your current maturity, where you're at in your faith, walk in that way. But with greater knowledge, get this, and maturity comes greater responsibility. Regardless of your maturity level, there is no excuse." So church, be encouraged. And guess what? We're not alone in this. And you're not running this race alone. And Paul is calling the church to unity. In verse 16, he says, "Let us be of the same mind." No, we get to do this together. Look around. These are the runners, the faithful, the remnant, who is alongside you. And we support each other in this journey. So, church, how tightly is Jesus gripping your life today? Have you, like Paul, done an assessment of the rubbish in contrast to the infinite worth of knowing Christ? Or are you today coasting in complacency, still finding identity in religious performance, worldly possessions like me, status at one point? So like Paul, we must fix our eyes with laser focus on the upward call of God. And we must daily strain every spiritual muscle to take hold of that transforming grace that is ours. And the prize is nothing short of becoming like Jesus through the fellowship of his suffering. Church, this is a radical gospel. It's an upside down gospel that opposes the message and gospel this world has to offer. It requires Paul to become a fool, willingly embrace a prison and even death. But yet losing all, he gained all in Christ Jesus. So church, my prayer and my plea this morning for you, for me, is that we embrace this call, that we go all in. Our prize is Christ, and our fight is the good fight of faith. Let me pray for us.